Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is unlawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. This is the word of the Lord.
Hey friends, welcome to Imprint Church this morning. My name is Darren, I serve in the team here, and I'm grateful you joined us online. We have just a few weeks left in our series in the Gospel of John. We're kind of coming to the main events of the Christian faith that we've been looking at over these next few weeks, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But before we get there, we have to get through the arrest of Jesus and his bogus trial, which is where we find ourselves starting this morning. Last week we heard about the start of Jesus' arrest and after the upper room discourse. Those that arrested him led him to Annas, the former high priest who interrogates Jesus. And then we also saw the apostles Peter's response to this, where at first he tries to defend Jesus, but quickly denies him when the stakes are raised, when they bring him to the actual high priest, Caiaphas. Caiaphas is looking for some formal charges to be brought against Jesus that would seal his fate. We learned this was all a fight of authority last week from Pastor Tom, godly authority versus human authority. And this kind of leads us to where we're at today, where Caiaphas sort of punts and sends Jesus to the governor, a man named Pilate, in the early morning to bring formal charges against him so that Jesus could be legally executed under Roman authority. These verses that we just heard Carissa read in John 18 tell us about the first encounter between Jesus and Pontius Pilate. And this is an historical moment in the world. Here's the Word made flesh, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, face to face with the Roman governor of the entire territory of Judea. And actually, in some ways, this is a collision of three world powers that we see happening between Rome, Judea, and of course, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. But let me start by giving you a little bit of historical background that will help us understand this passage a bit today and the interplay of the worldly powers of Judea and Rome that we see conflicting in this passage. Now, you probably know that Rome was truly one of the great superpowers of our world's history, and Rome had established his rule over the entire area of Judea by 64 BC. Pontius Pilate was the fifth governor of this territory that we read about here in John chapter 18. And the Roman expansion is massive, as you can see it here in the lighter color on this map. That's how much Rome had controlled in the time of Jesus' day, down into Africa, over in the Middle East, all throughout Europe here. It was a massive amount of world power going on here. And we see this man, Pilate, who has power over a lot of this area here, which is kind of down in the Middle Middle Eastern area of Judea, where Pilate governs all of that area. And if we know that he has the power, he has oversight to do things like plan building projects, social services, he developed currency, we know that. And he had authority, particularly for our passage today, over the criminal system as well. So, of course, he had the right to exact the death penalty on anyone he knew. And this, in the day of Jesus, was by crucifixion. Apparently, the Romans had at one point revoked the rights of the Jewish people, the Council of Judea, to actually exact the death penalty. So they had to bring Jesus to the right and proper authorities to get it done. They wanted to get done the thing they wanted to be done. So notice what happens right in John 18:28, where Jewish officers bring Jesus to Pilate in those early morning hours. We see that these Jewish people have an attitude going into the Roman area right there, because there's a separation of powers between what's happening with the Jewish people and the Romans during this time. In fact, the Bible tells us the Jewish people don't want to defile themselves by going into the governor's headquarters. You know, Pilate was a Gentile, of course, and he was not only the governor of kind of a different political party than them, if you will, but he was also unclean to them. And according to Jewish tradition, if they had gone into a Gentile home at this time, they would have been considered ceremonially unclean, and then they wouldn't have been able to eat the Passover if they had done this. So, reading between the lines a little bit here in this, you should notice that there are different sets of laws and traditions going on right here in this passage, which explains the weirdness of Jesus being handed off between all these people. And eventually even Pilate himself will hand him back over to the Jewish people with only, quote unquote, a beating. And that's what happens in that. Pilate, even with the authority that he has, kind of is considered beneath the Jewish people in their minds. He's held in contempt by them. And so you even see this with the answer to the charge that they bring against Jesus. When Pilate asks them what accusation they had brought, and they respond as if they were annoyed in some way by that. They say in John 18:30, if this man were not doing evil, would we have delivered him over to you? With the question being, of course we wouldn't. What do you consider us dummies here? And so they're like, get with the program, man. And so they're telling Pilate that they want Jesus, of course, to be executed. Pilate says, I don't really care. Take him and judge him by your own laws. And so there's all kinds of weird interplay going on here. But they absolutely need Pilate to carry out their dirty work. They want Pilate to do what their law did not allow them to do, and that is to put Jesus to death. Pilate, of course, had the power to do that, to send Jesus to the cross. And so the Jewish leaders here tell him in verse 31, they say, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. So you see what's happening here in this passage. They have an agenda going to Pilate, of course, but Pilate doesn't want anything to do with it. The Jewish people feel that they're superior to Pilate. There's all kinds of weird dynamics going here. And it goes without saying that this has become a little bit of a political thing going on here at the end of Jesus' life, which, let me just say, yuck, it seems weird, it seems gross at this point. But it piques Pilate's interest, so he calls Jesus to actually come to his house, or his headquarters, as the Bible says. Now, what's interesting about this is, and I can't spend much time on this, but it's the Jewish leaders didn't go there because of the Passover, but they sent Jesus, and Jesus went into the house of Pilate, who Jesus is the Passover lamb. Do you see the irony of what's happening here in the text? And there, Pilate says to him, are you king of the Jews? And Jesus answers him, as any good rabbi of that day would, with a question. Jesus says, so who told you this, is what Jesus says. So Pilate here is worried about the politics. He's worried about the authority and the power. Pilate had evidently been told that Jesus had made some sort of claim to kingship, because notice this is the question he asked Jesus about and not the accusation that is there underlying the text and why the Jewish leaders brought him to Pilate in the first place. But commentators tell us that if the Jewish people would have brought an accusation against Jesus to Pilate, a charge of blasphemy or something like that, it wouldn't have held up with their law because the Romans didn't care at that point. So what they do is they bring a charge of treason against Jesus to the governor of this area. In other words, they say that Jesus is somehow making a stake to the throne. He's a threat to Caesar. He's a threat to the empire. And this is what they tell Pilate, and that's what gets his interest. And at this point in the story, this helps us understand, this interaction between Jesus and Pilate helps us understand a lot about who Jesus is and what his agenda really is in this text. But Jesus is a nobody to Pilate. I mean, it's really interesting. Jesus doesn't even have any followers right now. He has no army. He has no people. In fact, the very people who are supposed to be his people and who he's being claimed as their king are the people who brought him to Pilate in the first place, that they're delivering him to Pilate to be killed. So Pilate is just going through the motions to make sure that there's not more to this unimpressive, in his mind, Jesus. The irony is, of course, that now we're sitting here 2,000 years later. We would have never heard of Pontius Pilate, most likely, if it wasn't for that encounter with Jesus, right? Isn't that kind of ironic as well? Though Pilate thinks nothing of Jesus, we would know nothing of Pilate if it weren't for Jesus and his interaction with him. But what makes this passage, in my mind, significant is not the clash necessarily between Rome and Judea, or the clash even between Pilate and Jesus going on here. It's the clash between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. This is one of the main points of the passage, even as Jesus says it in this passage. There's a bigger story here than just Roman jurisdiction over a territory of Judea. This passage here is about the identity of Jesus and his claim of kingship, which is so different than what we'd expect of human kings and what Pilate and the people of that day expected of human kings. Jesus' response to Pilate in John 18:36 and following shows us that the true King Jesus and who he is and that his kingdom rules and his kingdom rules over all, and that he invites us all to be a part of that kingdom. So friends, today it's a big goal, but it's rather simple to say that part of my goal of this sermon today is to help you understand Jesus as king and what his kingdom looks like. This will be our focus based on the words of Jesus this morning. But here's the problem with this. So first, let me ask you, what do you think of when you think of a king? Let me ask you this as well. Have you seen Hamilton yet on Disney Plus? I don't know if you've seen it yet. It's fantastic. I won't ruin it for you if you haven't. But one thing is sure, the actor that played King George, Jonathan Groff, likes to spit. Am I right? We all saw that. Well, anyway, this is his character here, and it's pretty easy for me to make the jump to this character that he plays, King George III, when I think of a king these days. This is especially true because according to the Washington Post, there's only 26 monarchies in the world right now, reigning over 43 countries, and the USA is definitely not one of those countries, right? So the idea of a king is a bit foreign to us, and a bit foreign to me, even though I lived under the crown in Australia for a couple years. But in real life, King George III was a fascinating character. Now, you probably know more about him than me, but I had to look him up this week because there are only a couple things I was really sure about this man, and the fact that I was pretty sure he was a bad guy since America rebelled against him, and I was pretty sure he was preceded by King George II and King George III came after him. But besides that, King George IV came after him. I wasn't sure of a whole lot of other things about him. But when you look him up, you remember all kinds of things that you learned in elementary school or the things that you learned on the Freedom Walk if you've ever been to Boston, because it shows up in that story as well. King George III reigned for 59 years and led the British to victory over the Seven Years' War. He led the resistance, of course, against the revolution of Napoleonic France. And of course, he presided over the loss of the American Revolution. He was also said to have mental illness in his life that towards the end of his life became debilitating. But take a few minutes with me this morning to consider something that happened that King George III actually legislated in 1765 that leads to us sitting here today in a place called America. That something is called the Stamp Act. I don't know if any of you elementary kids right now are learning about the Stamp Act or learned about it in school recently. I know it's summer, so you're like, I'm not learning about anything right now. But maybe you learned about the Stamp Act. And if you know, maybe you could tell your parents about it. But if not, I'll remind you of what the Stamp Act was this morning. This was the first internal tax levied directly on American colonists by the British Parliament. In fact, this act, which imposed a tax on all paper documents in the American colonies, came at a time when the British Empire was deeply in debt from the Seven Years' War, and they were trying to get some revenue for the country again. It was looking to the North American colonies to help them do that. Well, this famous Stamp Act, believe it or not, led to the Revolutionary War. Arguing that their own representative assemblies could tax them, the colonists said that this act is unconstitutional, and they resorted to mob violence to intimidate stamp collectors into resigning. This is true, and it worked. By the beginning of 1766, most of the stamp distributors had resigned their commissions, many of them under severe duress. They feared for their lives, even though ironically they were just doing their jobs in that case. There were mobs that met up in seaports that turned away ships carrying the stamps that they were to put on the letters to actually charge the tax from England there. And there was just colonial resistance that was impossible for the government, the British government, to actually bring the Stamp Act into full effect. You may know that even this led to the famous man, Patrick Henry, who said the words, "Give me liberty or give me death," before Virginia's colonial leaders as a way to mobilize a militia against the British forces that were trying to come and enforce things that were going on in America. This is part of our history as a country. Many of us have learned about these things. But instead, in 1766, because of the controversy, because of the crisis, British Parliament actually repealed the act, the Stamp Act. However, the motions were already in place and were raised by the Stamp Act that actually festered for 10 years before giving rise to, again, the Revolutionary War and ultimately American independence. All starting with a relatively cheap stamp tax that King George III decided to put upon America. I don't know if you remember that story or not, but it's a true story. I tell you that story for two reasons. One, to show you that we don't like kings in America, right? It's just something about the American culture. We never have, and I'm pretty confident we never will either. So there's part of us as Americans that need to understand that kingship of any kind, even the kingship of Jesus, goes against our culture a bit and our sensibilities. We like freedom. We like independence here. We just celebrated Independence Day where we blew off firecrackers and enjoyed that moment, wear our big American flag t-shirts and hang a flag on our house. We like those things. We like our rights. And we as Americans default to that in America, that we don't want anyone to have complete rulership over us. So I think whenever we think of the kingship of Jesus, we have to realize that we generally think that kings only offer us some kind of advice that we can either disagree or agree with. And if we really want to, we can revolt to get our own way. That's what we think in America, of course. And that leads to the second reason I tell you this story. To show us the difference in the types of kings of the earth versus Jesus the king. Jesus is the true king of a kingdom that is not of this world, and therefore is different than any kingdom upon earth. And he rules his kingdom with truth, with righteousness, with justice. Moreover, in Jesus' kingdom, everyone is required to listen to his voice and obey him. His voice, his words, his will is sovereign, and his will is done. This is a prerequisite to being part of Jesus' kingdom. Do you feel the tension living in our culture right now that is mostly based on our own rights and our own representation, that we actually have a king that we are to bow our knee to and submit to and humbly obey? That's a difference than what we're used to. And so again, it kind of goes against our sensibilities. But from this passage, I think there are three pictures of Jesus's kingship that even though we're faced with that tension, we should consider this morning. And so I want to tell you these pictures briefly. I want to explain them. And then I want to give you a couple implications to consider as we learn of Jesus' kingdom that he says is not of this world. And here they are. Number one, Jesus is the king of the universe. His kingdom challenges all kingdoms of this world. It's a big idea, and I don't have time to talk about all of that today, but we'll touch briefly on it. Number two, Jesus is the king of truth. His kingdom is filled with righteousness. He mentions this in his interaction with Pilate. And number three, Jesus is the king of sinners. He made a way for everyone to enter into his kingdom. Those are the big ideas that I see. I'm sure there's more implications we can pull from this passage, but these are things we'll focus on this morning. So number one, Jesus is the king of the universe. You know, one of the unique things about the Gospel of John is that it presupposes in many ways that we can bring some knowledge of the synoptic gospels into it before we even read it. This is because John, of course, is the latest gospel written. We don't learn this in John per se, but we learn in Mark that Jesus had claimed to be God and the rightful heir of the throne in the same account that we're reading about here in John of his arrest and his trial. In fact, in Mark 14, Jesus is asked by the high priest, the Bible says, or that's Caiaphas, that we know that, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" in Mark 14, verse 61. Jesus answers in the affirmative. They tear their clothes and they cry blasphemy, as Marcy said a minute ago in the Kids Corner video. Jesus acknowledges his heavenly identity in Mark, and the Jews know that he's calling himself the Son of God, thereby the rightful heir of the throne, the King of Heaven. This was blasphemy to the Jewish people living in Jesus' day. And we know, of course, from the Old Testament that the punishment for blasphemy was death. So as I already explained, they had to bring him to Pilate to get him on board with this accusation. But here's the tension in this passage. When they bring Jesus to Pilate, Pilate never asked Jesus if he was the king of the Jews, or he never gets the answer from Jesus on whether he is the king of the Jews. Jesus never answers that question directly. He only answers question based on his identity in the heavenlies. This is important for us to note. And it's no wonder they have a hard time understanding Jesus' kingship, given the lowly and humble way in which Jesus first came. He was clothed in humility, the Bible tells us. From a worldly perspective, Jesus was unimpressive. This was true of his birth, it was true of his death, and it was true of most everything between those. As the book of Isaiah tells us that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Doesn't sound like much of a king, does it? Certainly this is not the language that we would use to describe a great king, especially a king of the heavenlies. Jesus, from a worldly perspective, seemed like a loser in the game of life. He was poor. His band of disciples fell to pieces. One betrayed him, another denied him. Most of the others right now at this place in John were hiding in their homes, afraid of the authorities and cowering in fear. Those with power and prestige in this culture just despised and rejected him. Jesus' life meant little to them. They were unwilling to crucify. They were willing to crucify them, if it served their interest, but besides that, it didn't really matter. So here we find Jesus falsely accused, unjustly condemned, shamefully treated, brutally beaten, and then hung upon a cross. So from an earthly perspective, it's difficult to view Jesus as the king here, much less the King of Kings or the King of the universe. But as is the case with the kingdom of God, things are not always what they appear to be. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is indeed our mighty and victorious king, but we will never see him as such unless we look upon him with the right perspective. Not a worldly perspective, but a heavenly perspective. If we look upon Jesus from a worldly perspective with the expectation that he will do things that earthly kings will do and the kind of kingdoms that earthly kings try to establish, then we will not see him as a king. But if we look at him through a biblical lens, a redemptive historical lens, the lenses of faith, if you will, then we will indeed see and understand that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he is worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. He is the king that was promised to David many, many years before this, 1,000 years before this ever occurred. And I would say that in John 18:36, this is what Jesus is inviting us to see him as. Instead of the king of the Jews, see him as the king of the universe. Again, he's asked this question, are you the king of the Jews, in all four gospel accounts, and he will never answer that question. Why? Because his kingdom is not of this world. Why does this make a difference? Well, let's play the contrast game for a second, if you will. Here's Jesus, the universal king, and Pilate, the earthly material, let's just go with king. I know he's governor, but king. These are two completely different approaches to life and rule. One would do anything to receive power, honor, and glory. The other gave up his rights and his glory. One valued only what he could taste, touch, and feel. The other lived and taught that we are to not lay up for ourselves treasures upon earth, but treasures in heaven, of course. One ruled by material manipulation. The other promised real life in submission to him by listening to his voice. One was arrayed in royal robes, lived in a governor's headquarters, and did whatever he wanted to do. The other was homeless, did not fight for his rights, and did whatever the Father told him to do. From a biblical theological perspective, Jesus is not the king we would expect, but he's the king that we actually need. From a biblical theology perspective of John, it's even worth noting, and very much worth noting, that this is the point in the Gospel of John, besides a quick shout out in John chapter 3, where Jesus and John start to include teaching about the kingdom right here at the end of Jesus' life. While the theme of the kingdom of God permeates the synoptic gospels from beginning to end, right here, Jesus begins to teach about the nature of his kingdom. Why is that? because I think Jesus is trying to contrast his kingdom with the kingdoms of the earth in this authority and power play thing happening here in the first century at his crucifixion. He's contrasting his humble and willing and sacrificial attitude as king and is showing us what the king of the universe is really like. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus's rule and mission was certainly to establish the rule and reign of God upon the earth as it is heaven, as it is in heaven. And he was born into the world for the purpose to show us the reality of a new kingdom and to bring his subjects under that realm. But Jesus also made it really clear to us what kind of king he was when he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus, therefore, had no aspirations to be an earthly king. He is not interested in overthrowing Rome or any other kingdom for that matter, or setting up his kingdom upon earth in any nation at this point. His rule at this point is not geopolitical, in other words. It is not, nor will ever be, anything like the kingdoms of the earth. And friends, there's huge implications to this, things that we should think about in our day-to-day lives. That Jesus never meant for his kingdom at this point to be a threat to Pilate or Caesar or any other kingdom at this point. He was doing something different, wasn't he? And that's a big conversation. It takes a lot of study to understand that. But it seems to me that this is something Christians throughout the ages have kind of gotten wrong. It seems to be the point of Constantine and many of his kind who looked to nationalize or legislate Christianity in some way, shape, or form. Remember, if Jesus' kingdom were of this world, then his followers would be compelled to fight, right? He just got done saying this, but he told Peter to do what? "Peter, put your sword away. My kingdom is not here." So, does Jesus' heavenly kingdom impact the kingdoms of this world? Absolutely, it most certainly does. But at its essence, as a kingdom not of this world, we would do well as Christians, as people who are under the lordship and kingship of Jesus today, to consider our relationship to culture, to government, and even how we handle power. This is a really important thing, and I'll let you fill in some of the blanks for how you would do that as a person under the authority of King Jesus. Friends, I know that we live in a world torn apart. A world of chaos and conflicting kingdoms. A world where unrighteousness is rewarded and injustice often goes unpunished. A world that has lost its identity and direction. Friends, we live in a world that has lost sight of its creator and fallen short of its creator's design and vision for creation. In short, we live in a world of rebellion, not merely on earth, but actually against heaven. A world that has thrown off God's rule and sought to replace it with our own rule. This world is filled with skepticism toward the very idea of God and outrage at the suggestion that he has any right to rule over us, judge us, or even tell us what to do. In that world, we have some options. Either one, we try to fight the kingdoms of the world and try to establish a sort of a little fiefdom here on earth that holds the power so that we can help Jesus rule right now. And I understand the reasoning and the heart behind that. Christians are losing our privilege in society, and it's frustrating. Some of us are fearful of that. Some of us are experiencing a lot of heartbreak about that. And I'm saying rightfully so. That is a true feeling. We want to see Jesus' kingdom now. And many of you are feeling that right now in life. And you're like, "Man, I want to help Jesus' kingdom come immediately. And there's much that we can do in order to make that happen." But I'm here today to give you some hope in the midst of a broken world that I don't see heading that direction, nor do we see it biblically heading that direction, right? For all our passion, all our desire, all our progress to see God's kingdom rule now, with all that stuff, we still live in a world that's broken and fractured until Jesus will return. And though we hate to admit it, we actually are at some level right now a bit powerless to stop it from happening. We can work towards it, but some of us get so overwhelmed with frustration when we don't see Jesus' reign and rule happen in the world. But remember in those days the words of Jesus. He might look to you right now and say, "Friends, my kingdom is not of this world." One day it will be. Do you know that? One day it will. And that's why we can have some motivation to work towards those things and serve our communities and serve our world and show a new kingdom type lifestyle in that way. But don't get overwhelmed with the fact that our successes aren't going to be complete on this side of eternity. Why? Because we live in a world that's desperate for the King of Kings to return and rule in the way that he will. In this fractured world, Jesus speaks the words that, "My kingdom is not here now. I came to tell you the truth of this kingdom, and I want you to believe in me and trust in me that I will accomplish my plans. I invite you along to do those things as well, but my plan will come to fruition. So for some of us, we need patience to understand Jesus' words today and trust in the things that he says. Well, at this point in the story, Pilate's confused. He says to Jesus in John 18:27, "So you are a king then?" And Jesus answers, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice," there in John 18:37. Jesus, again, the king of truth that I showed you a minute ago. Jesus' response is brilliant here, is it not? On one hand, he truthfully admits that he is a king, kind of veiled, but he does so in such a way that shows Pilate that he is no threat of political upheaval. Why? Because his kingdom is not of this world. He's not trying to fight Rome or the Jewish people in this moment. But here, Jesus actually gets to have his cake and eat it too. He shows Pilate he's not a socio-political threat and that the Jews are making him out to be, but neither is he inconsequential to the world. He comes not by military might, but he does invade the world with the truth of who God is and God's ways in the world. This has vast implications for our lives as well. Pilate famously balks at this moment. What is truth, right? That's a famous question that we've heard before. So he's either dismissing the category altogether or more likely even refusing to consider what Jesus means in this moment. Regardless, Pilate is convinced that Jesus isn't the man that the Jewish people made him out to be. But still, Jesus says to him that everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So he hints for Pilate, and maybe even for us today, to consider the claims of what it means to be the king of truth. So I ask you, what does it mean that Jesus came to bear witness to the truth? If he is the king of the universe, a universe that has come and will eventually come in full power that we live in right now, what does it mean to be a person that bears witness to the truth and that we are under a king of truth? It means that Jesus came to point to people what is true in life. This is not the abstract concept of truth over falsehood, but a spiritual truth that we have seen throughout this gospel. A truth related to Jesus' person as well as his mission. When he says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It's not a war against falsehood in this context. It is a way to tell us that Jesus is the one who fulfills ancient Israel's story, taking their identity and calling onto himself and fulfilling all God's promises through his faithfulness to the Father. Jesus is the one who accomplishes all that the Father sent him to do by rescuing his people from their sins, restoring them to God, and showing us God's kingdom on earth, a taste of it as it is in heaven. Jesus is the one who answers all our longings and cries of a broken world, a king who will shepherd his people with justice, who will right all wrongs and bring healing and hope. This is the king of truth. Jesus is the one who has all authority, to whom all allegiance is due, who challenges the would-be kingdoms of this world and calls us to follow him and make disciples of all nations. Jesus is the one who establishes God's kingdom, not with sword and arrows, but through his cross and resurrection, taking the chaos and sin of our broken lives onto himself, defeating evil and exhausting God's holy anger against our rebellion in order to give us new life and fit us for his kingdom forever. That's what he's doing. That's what the king of truth is doing right now. And the implication is that these are Jesus' kingly plans that he wants us to receive and proclaim as people a part of his kingdom. This should be a focus of ours whenever we think of Jesus' kingdom. The fact that we're inviting people into this kingdom of truth, of righteousness, of justice, of all these things. And that is my hope that you would find today in when Jesus says those words. And in conclusion today, we see finally that Jesus is the king of sinners. At this point in the story, Pilate turns into a prophet. He goes back to the Jewish people and he says, "Listen, I find no guilt in him," in John 18:38. And Pilate's at this loss of things to do. But then he remembered this Jewish tradition that could perhaps deliver him from the dilemma. Every Passover, the people were permitted to ask for the liberation of one prisoner, kind of a symbolic act to remember God mercifully delivering them, the Israelites, from bondage in Egypt. So Pilate gave him a choice, of course, and he said, "You want Jesus or do you want Barabbas?" Now, much has been said about Barabbas in the past. The Bible says he was a robber, an insurrectionist. The Bible even says in Matthew that he was a murderer. So you get this picture of this sheer criminal, a public nuisance, if you will. And it seems like Pilate thought if he gave the Jewish people the choice here that they would clearly choose Jesus. I imagine at this point he's thinking, man, I'm a good leader. I thought of a good solution to a problem that's before me. And then when he stood there and he said this, maybe his jaw dropped when they chose Jesus to not be released and Barabbas to be released. Now, even in this matter, things are not always as they seem in the Bible either. If I say that Jesus is the king of sinners, I mean it like this, that he is the self-sacrificing king of sinners. He laid down his life for all who believe. Barabbas was the condemned criminal. When Christ was crucified, he hung on the cross for the sins that Barabbas, this punishment that Barabbas actually deserved. And the story of Barabbas actually illustrates to us that Jesus is the king of sinners, the substitutionary sacrifice for those who are sinful and condemned under their own sins. Do you know that Barabbas was the only man in the world that could say that Jesus Christ took his physical place? But I can say today that Jesus Christ took my spiritual place, for I deserve to die in my sins. It was I who deserved the wrath of God that should be poured upon me. I deserve the eternal punishment of death and not the inheritance of God's new kingdom. Jesus was delivered up for my offenses. He was handed over to judgment because of my sins. That is why we speak of a substitutionary atonement of Christ, because Christ was our substitute. We see this throughout scriptures. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 2:24, of course, adds that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. Jesus has become the king of sinners in the most unusual of ways. He defeated the enemies, not by exerting power, but by laying his life down. It was through his death that he would bring life. It was through his suffering that he would save. Friends, Jesus is our king, but he's our self-sacrificial king. Though we are guilty sinners in deserving of condemnation, he took our place. He stood in for us. He deserved our punishment, but he took it upon himself to give us life and to invite us into his kingdom. Let me end with a couple of implications for you before we respond for a few minutes. It's this. Number one, right now you have a choice. You can submit your life to Jesus, the King of the universe, or you can go your own way. You can choose your own kingdom and your own things. But here, friends, the invitation from our King is to all people. Believe it, and you can receive it. Turn from your sins and you can receive this new kingdom, a hope that not only helps you today, but especially helps us look forward to the future. If you have this already, be thankful for what God has done for you and placing you into his new kingdom. And I've noticed in life that whenever men and women step down from the throne of their lives and surrender to Jesus, the Lord can help other people see his new kingdom. Whenever they say, I'm not going to be the one in control, I'm not going to be the one in the authority, I'm going to submit my life wholly to the King of Kings, it's then that Jesus shows up and displays himself powerfully through his servants. And that's my encouragement. So be thankful that you're invited into that kingdom and step down from the throne of your own life and allow God to be your kingdom. And finally, let me just say this. Would you spend a few minutes this week thinking about the implications of Jesus' words when he says, my kingdom is not of this world, in John 18:36? This is not an easy statement to grasp, and I feel like I barely touched the surface, but I want to give you some comfort with it this morning. I mean, the world has just felt like it's falling apart this year, has it not? We're all going to look back on 2020 with a lot of fondness, aren't we? Probably not. And in the future, you will have the choice, even these upcoming weeks and months, to either despair or get angry that the kingdom is not here fully now. I mean, friends, legislation is going to pass that you don't agree with. Your candidates may lose. Your body may break down in some way. We all experience this collective we do when we think of the words of the song, Is He Worthy? When we sing, Do You Feel the World Is Broken? We say with confidence, we feel it. We do. And when you do feel this brokenness, would you do me a favor? Would you stop? Would you not panic? Would you not lose heart? Don't start lashing out. Don't give up. Come back to the hope of Christ's words and realize that his kingdom is not of this world. And when we are encouraged to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven, as in Matthew 6. And when we are encouraged to remember to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you in Matthew 6 as well. We remember that we can be thankful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that we can offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, as Hebrews 12 tells us. Don't lose heart, friends. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, and you have a choice in the upcoming days, with however broken your world is, to submit yourself to his rulership and find hope in that. Together, Imprint Church, let's hope in and proclaim Jesus' kingdom. And when we do, I believe we will find life in his name. Will you pray with me about these things? Lord, thank you for this time of gathering this morning. We barely touched on one of the largest subjects in the Gospels, the idea of kingdom. But Lord, I pray that this morning you would help this to sink deeply into our hearts. And most of all, as I prayed this morning for everyone who's listening, I wanted this message to be hopeful. I wanted it to be hopeful for Christians living in a broken world and not feeling like your kingdom has come and wondering when your kingdom will come. And Lord, your words ring out to me right now to remind us that your kingdom is not of this world. And that if we can keep our eyes on you and we can trust in you and believe in you, that your purposes will come to pass. Lord, I'm grateful for that this morning. I'm grateful that we get a chance to respond. And as we do sing a couple songs here, would you just pound this deep into our hearts today so that it might carry us on into next week and the weeks ahead and the days ahead. Lord, we love you and thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.